Go ahead and take your Bibles, open up with me to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, chapter 1. And we are still in the salutations at the beginning. That makes up and comprises, again, the first 11 verses or so. This is where Paul is communicating with both warmth and joy as a servant of God of the occasion for which he's writing. It's one of thanksgiving. It's one of joy. Speaks about remembrance. The first message that we covered after the introduction was acknowledging that the joy of this apostle and the joy of those who he had fellowship with was directly tied to their service to Christ and their bond service to Christ, their literally slavery to Christ. And wherever you see a man who is taken up with his allegiance to the risen Christ, you see a man in whose life all the sacrifices that accompany one who has picked up the cross and followed after the Lamb of God, you find a joy that propels one who has seen something greater than his own life, greater than the world in which he lives, greater than the things of which he found that the world would offer him, and all of its promotions and all of its accolades and all the things that the world could promise, and who has taken to heart when Christ said, even if you should gain the whole world and yet lose your own soul, or what shall a man give in exchange for his own soul? He recognizes that to have all of this world and not Christ is to have nothing at all. And yet to possess nothing, barely more than the clothes on your back, but you have Christ, well then there's joy, and you can rest because you have all things. And as we've had, even here in our own assembly, people who've come to us who've given up everything, and they're dwelling in the midst of the Terra Humera natives at this very moment. They don't think it a very exceptional spiritual thing to say, it's no sacrifice. And we consider, what was it that propelled the martyrs to their crosses and to do it with joy? What was it that caused the eminent apostles, when they were flogged with no precedent that was before them at that point, to go from the midst of the council of the chief Pharisees and the scribes rejoicing? Why? That they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. And that there's this joy that is bound up with being a slave of Christ. There is a joy that is bound up with being in service to Christ, who first died and gave his life to me that I might have life and have it more abundantly. So that the picking up the cross and the following after him is only the most natural outworking. Romans 12, laying my life upon the altar of Christ, becomes just simply my beginning, obvious, reasonable service when I have apprehended the love of Jesus Christ for me. Not just the love of Jesus Christ theologically. Not just the love of Jesus Christ scripturally. I'm talking the love of Jesus Christ by grace that has been applied to the heart and to the soul, and that for the rest of our days inflames the heart after Christ in service and devotion. That counts the greatest sufferings of this life not even worthy to be compared to the glory which is to come. That we can sing with the Moravians, may the Lamb of God receive the rewards of his suffering. Paul kind of enumerates, if you will, in the opening passage, the things that bring him joy. He talks about the joy of remembrance. Every time I remember you, church at Philippi, there's joy. He's talking about the joy of interceding in verse 4, in every prayer, making requests. How does Paul make requests for the church at Philippi? With joy. Just being able to intercede on their behalf, Paul considers that a blessing. That's convicting to me. I consider that work sometimes. A lot of times. More times than I would care to admit. But there's my flesh needing the Holy Spirit to assist with groanings that cannot be uttered, because somewhere in me I have not embraced the joy of slavery to Christ. And Paul here says, I make all requests with joy. 5, joy in what? Fellowship. This partnership. This participation. These are those who have now in common, come together for service to Christ. And these are those who Paul finds his fellowship with. He loves to find himself in company with a Timothy. Because he says, I have no one like-minded who will naturally care for your estate. And Timothy had the ability, again, to get outside of himself and to serve others from a heart of indebtedness and gratitude to Christ. To Epaphroditus, a man who would put his own life on the line and become near unto death for his service to Paul. These are they who Paul says he loves and he finds fellowship with and partnership with, and they of the whole church at Philippi. And as we look at verse 6, which we're going to be in today, there is a joy in a future expectation. There is a joy in having a firm hope of that which is not yet. A joy that is appropriate. When we went through James, we talked about men whose expectations and hopes were not appropriate. You remember that. He says, they're going to go in James chapter 4. We're going to go into the city on such and such a date. We're going to buy and sell. We're going to get game. We're going to do all this. And what? Thou fool? Thou fool! You have no clue what's going to be on tomorrow. You have no clue what's happening tomorrow. Your life is like a vapor. If we're going to do anything, let us at least be honest and say, if the Lord wills. Too much of our time is occupied with inappropriate hopes and inappropriate expectations that the Lord has not committed nor promised to us. And these things can sap a great amount of our affection and our attention. But here, I want to put before you today an expectation and a hope that is worthy of your expectations. It's worthy of your hopes. It's worthy of your aspirations. It's worthy of your daydreaming. It's worthy of your free time. It's worthy of your best time. It's worthy of all that you are to look longingly and expectedly. And this is that hope that Paul says, maketh not ashamed. Not be ashamed to put your hope here. And so with that, we get a running start at verse 6. Verse 6 is what we're going to deal with. We'll back up to 3. Follow along in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you have put your name in your Son. You have given to your Son a name above every name, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. You've given him a name to which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to your glory that he is Lord. And like the wonder of the miracle of marriage, where two become one, Christ has espoused us unto himself. And we have taken his name. And it is with a great joy and sense of expectation that the consummation of that day will play out in all the grandeur and splendor that eternity can muster in the face of Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray that this day you will open our understanding so that we can joy and we can rejoice and we can have expectation that is appropriate, it is informed, it is true in your word, and we can understand why we have such reason to rejoice. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What a verse. For all your Christianity, you're going to come back to that verse. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that word, it may appear different in some translations. King James says perform. If you notice in the little center column there, it'll say it will finish it. Some of you say complete it. It is the idea of bringing something to a perfect, final, completed state. That's what that word means. Because it's not just that he's going to perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ and then leave off. He's not just going to be in the middle of a project and then time ran out didn't finish. No, there is a finish. This is a completion. It's a culmination and it's a finalization. And that's what we're working up to. And this verse communicates that Paul has a specific confidence that this he who has begun a good work, which we know to be the living God, where is he working? In you. What's he going to do? He's going to complete it. He's going to finish it. He's going to bring it to a perfect state until the day of Jesus Christ, in which that will be the hour at which it culminates and completes and finishes. Now, when you look at this, we're immediately brought to bear with some principles that we're going to discuss. One is eternal security. How does once saved, always saved compare, and how do we understand it beside perseverance and preservation of the saints? It's going to be important because there's dangers and pitfalls on either side of that, and both of which have to be discussed if we're going to walk in the narrow. We have to understand conditional versus positional realities within the Christian faith. There are places I stand in Christ Jesus that I am not always emotionally cognizant of. I don't always wake up in the morning feeling saintly. And that feeling would largely be my condition, because I'm also not the man I used to be since that day of grace when the day star arose and dawned in my heart. And I went from the kingdom of darkness and was translated to the kingdom of light. I'm not the man I used to be. But I'm not the man yet that I will be. But yet in Christ Jesus I'm already perfect. I now stand before the Father, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Yeah, I'm getting ahead of myself, but to put these beside each other is going to be important for us to understand, and so that we know where we draw our confidence in. Where can Paul say, I am sure? We're going to look at the beginning and the completing. Look, there's timing elements here. He who began will finish. There are timing elements here that we need to keep note of. And we need to make sure we're all on the same page when we say the day of Jesus Christ. What is that? We're going to sample a few verses in the Old Testament. We'll come into the New and see what clarifying statements are made. And I pray by the Spirit's grace we will leave today with a wondrous sense of God's judgment and the glory that is to come. And how these two are not secluded from one another. And then the final big question that we come and take from this, practically speaking, a practical takeaway, are we to participate in what has already been promised? Do we kick our feet up and float into heaven on beds of ease because it's secured? Or are we called to participate in what God says He's already going to see it to the end? How do we reconcile some of this thinking? So, with that just kind of gives you a little bit of a span and an overview of what we're going to get into. And let's begin with eternal security. Being confident, Paul says, confide, with faith, confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Once saved, always saved is a core where there's a truth that's wrapped up in a tradition of lies. And if you're not careful, you'll swallow down something that has a kernel of reality to it and will poison you and make you completely sick. Because the idea of once saved, always saved, though it does hold at its core the truth of eternal security, it is sadly oftentimes based entirely upon merely a verbal profession. Merely a verbal profession. And that presents a danger. Because if I can get someone to, with their mouth, say and affirm Christian truths, gospel truths as it relates to Christ, if I misunderstand what the Bible says about that, I can have an inappropriate hope and expectation in that person's salvation, and I can leave them with one too. And this is coming from a young man who for many years had professed Christ, had been baptized, had been in the midst of the church and learning Scripture and walked for many, many years very visibly, presently, you know, clean behind the ears in an outward moral sense, and yet was rotten and decayed and Christless in my heart and mind. The danger with basing salvation upon a mere verbal profession, which is where once saved, always saved, that terminology often moves in, is that it doesn't take into account what Christ said in Matthew 15:8. These people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I only need to ask one question. If from the heart flow all the issues of life, and from the heart the mouth speaketh, and Scripture says that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, and who can know it? The tongue, having the poison of asps that's under it, that fire that's on it, it says it's set upon the fire of Gehenna of hell in James. That changes the whole course, the whole circuit of nature. When it speaks, is it always truthful? Are men not sometimes hypocrites? Don't they say and articulate and present themselves one way when people are listening only to speak totally different about the same people in the same situations and the same thing behind closed doors with a different group of friends? Christ says there's going to come a day when that which was whispered in the closets will be shouted from the rooftops. And I have, and I suspect, across the whole scope of Scripture, much of the indictments that will hit us in the judgment will be our own words coming back to us. For whatever measure of mercy you mete out, it'll be measured to you again. I say, where do we most often slay people? Right here. But the heart and the tongue, there's this relationship, and the tongue is wicked, and the tongue is wicked in proportion to the way that the heart is wicked, and the heart's deceitful, so oftentimes the tongue speaks in deceit. And oftentimes the tongue is articulating things that are not true, and Christ is looking at a people where they're honoring Him with their lips. They're saying things that are true of Him to the extent that He acknowledges that they are honoring Him with their lips. And then the condemnation, but their hearts are far from me. Look, He says, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. And remember, the double usage there in the Greek means emphasis. It's not someone saying, Lord. It's someone saying, Lord. It's emphatic. It is an emphatic declaration that Christ is Lord when He looks at Him. And the reality is there can be one who emphatically declares Him Lord, Lord, and He doesn't enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And so as we go through Romans chapter 1, they reject the Creator, they worship the creature. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. What do? They perish without law. God hands them over to a reprobate mind. Moral destruction to entire civilizations. God hands them over. Yeah, do what's right in your own eyes. Of course, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Or as it says elsewhere, the end thereof is destruction. And He hands them over to their own sin, their own depravity, their own destruction. And then yet, you have those in Romans 2 who are saying, ah, but we have the law. We affirm Christ. He is Lord. We have the moral truth of God's demands upon the life of all those who will name the name of Christ and must depart from iniquity. We have it all. He says, yeah, you'll be judged by that law. If your confidence rests in the fact that you know God's Word and you can recite the Ten Commandments, and you know what's wrong, and you support what is right verbally, just keep in mind that is of no safety to you. That very law that you shout the loudest will be who meets you in the judgment to see how clean you really are against it. And the law is a cruel taskmaster. Romans 3 is where really the condemnation culminates before we finally get the remedy in the book of Romans. There's none righteous. No, not one. You have the law, you're going to be judged by it. You don't have the law, you're going to perish without it. So who's safe? No one. What about all our good works? They're like filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. What do? Die. That's Romans 3. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. No, not one. They said, our feet are swift to shed blood. Our throats are like open tombs full of decay and death. It's not just the profanity of speech that comes out. It's the profanity of mind and heart and all that's perverse in the eyes of a holy God and all that stinks in the nostrils of a holy God just pours out like water from a heart that is desperately wicked. And it's not until he prevents the case study of Abraham that he says, oh, but look, here was one before the law was given who was justified, not by the works of the law, not even by circumcision, for God came to him before he was circumcised, but by faith. But by faith. But you know what's terrifying? It says in Hebrews that they perished because of a wicked heart of unbelief departing from the living God. And Christ says in John chapter 3, unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. The unregenerate heart is cold towards the things of God, cold towards the person of Jesus Christ, cold to his glory, cold to his high priestliness, cold to his lordship, cold to all that he is, because the heart is darkened by reason of that depravity and cannot see the glory of the light of Christ. Like one who has been trapped in a cave all his life and whose eyes have never developed, and then one day someone lifts the shaft and the light of heaven pours into the darkened cavern, but the eyes don't work. And he sees nothing. And though Christ is preached, they cannot see, and they're deaf spiritually, they're dead, they cannot hear. Christ is preached, they go back into the same church, they hear the same gospel again and again, and nothing, and nothing. And this 12-year-old, till he's 18, hears it Sunday in, Sunday out, Wednesday night, gospel over again, and over again, and over again, blind and deaf and dumb, and without God, and without hope in the world, and without Christ going on in his religion, moral. And the law, he affirms, getting ready to judge him. And then we come to this amazing verse in John chapter 1. Because we know the Word of God is he which created all things. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And that light shone in the what? The darkness. That light shone in the darkness, like the man in the cave, but the darkness comprehended it not. It grasped it not. It couldn't prevail. There was nothing there. And then what does it say? He came to his world, and the world rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The promised Messiah came unto the children of promise in Israel, and he came unto his own, and they received him not. And if just left there, and all the judgment of Christ left to bear upon an unbelieving, untoward, wicked generation, you have justice. But that's not where it ends. Because Christ was to be a light, not only to lighten the physical nation Israel, but to lighten all of spiritual Israel, to lighten even the Gentiles of the nation. And it says, but unto those who did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, which were born. Even to them that believe on his name. Now listen, which were born, not of blood. Meaning my blood inheritance relationship doesn't obtain it. I can be born to Christian after Christian after Christian. My lineage will not earn me Christianity. It will not earn me a state of being born again. It will not earn me the power of God unto salvation. It will not earn me regeneration. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I can't inherit it, I can't will it, neither for my flesh nor all the powers that I possess as a man would I will it. You know why? I don't want to, for one. Why would I bow the knee to a Christ who is more interested in his glory than mine? That's the heart of a depraved man It's just like Satan. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. The five I wills of Satan exist and beat and breathe in the heart of the man that followed after him. For he said, God knows the day you eat of it, your eyes shall be open and you shall be as gods, knowing between good and evil. And there we become complicit with the enemy of God. And man falls. Sin enters into the world and death enters. And the human will is corrupted. We're bound, according to Romans, slaves of sin. Slaves of our iniquity. Slaves to our depravity. Like the wind that shifts in the middle of a turbulent storm, we're drug one direction to an utter extreme before being yanked and taken the next direction. And there's no satisfaction. We're being yanked from one extreme to the next, and we find no solace. We find no reality to which it was we were called. And what we have to see is that image of God that we were made in cannot possibly be satisfied until it is restored to the image from which it has fallen. For we were made to enjoy God and to worship Him forever. Forever. And every second we live serving our own glory, we live dying apart from life and all the meaning of our own existence. But here, we were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And He gives us power to become the sons of God. Power to believe, power to will, power to see, power to hear, power to obey. For all these things hath my hand made, the Lord says. All those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. And sadly, most of those who say, yeah, I prayed that prayer 15 years ago. Yeah, I did that. Once saved, always saved. These are not those of a broken and a contrite spirit trembling at the Lord's word, but are usually the quickest to twist the word to justify their present carnality. And in that, they're far more like their father, the devil, than he who is truth. Perseverance and preservation of the saints, by contrast, clarifies what is meant by that kernel of truth that's found in the mantra, once saved, always saved. It clarifies it. The perseverance and preservation of the saints. And look, when you look back here at the verse, being confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. The who comes down to who initiates, who maintains, and who completes. Who initiates, who maintains, and who completes. And we'll get to who participates, but hold off just for now. Let's make the point. Who began a good work? God began a good work. Therefore, who will bring it to completion? The same one who began it. If you are ultimately responsible for beginning your salvation, you're saying you're the one who's ultimately responsible for maintaining it, and you're ultimately responsible for completing it. Well, that's a scary prospect, because even your righteous deeds are filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. How do you intend to go about that? Your best, your most righteous deeds are polluted and tainted by sin in the inner man to such a degree that when it rises like a fragrance into the nostrils of a holy God, He says it's like filthy, putrid, bloody rags. If we're going to please God, we need to know what He's pleased by. And the Father makes it very clear. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Christ alone is the satisfaction and the pleasure of the Father. So either we're in Him, and Christ is the one working, and that satisfies the Father, or we are content to have Christ play the sidelines and say, we'll make this happen. And we'll go into the judgment declaring ourselves Savior. And we'll meet with the Father who says, no, I've committed all judgment unto the Son. He's going to judge you. And Christ has already said, well, if you believe not, you're condemned already. He began a good work. He will bring it to completion. As we're going to get into, when God is the one who initiates, God takes responsibility. Christ said, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit to enter into the kingdom of heaven. My question is, if that is his exhortation to us, do you truly believe Christ is one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back? No. All that Christ has begun, he is a faithful worker, and he will complete it. If he says, you're a fool, if you began to build a tower and you didn't have the resources to finish and now they're all going to mock you and make fun of you, Christ will not arrive at the judgment with Satan having even one example to mock Christ by not having finished. If we are the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the good shepherd and the faithful shepherd, who says he lays down his life for the sheep, will he stomach, if he be all powerful, to lose even one? If he is the great husband of the bride, his own bride, shall he divorce her? When the Lord begins a good work, he determines that his reputation as a God is on the line. And make no mistake, he will see it to the day of Jesus Christ. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. This is 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 24. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The completion of the saint is based upon whether or not Christ is faithful or not. That's what the Spirit bears witness to in the Word of God. And that gives me great comfort. Because it could have been based upon my faithfulness. And then I'm a goner. You know what? Let me just say it this way. If it were possible for you to lose your salvation, you would. If it were possible to fall out of unbelief in the gospel, unbelief in God, and reject Him, you would. The sin that remains in your members is of such a depraved and rebellious nature, it will seek out the first opportunity to slander the God that bought it and to reject the God that drew it and to die without Him. The Jews require a sign. So the takeaway, just three words, God does it. God does it. If you didn't get any of the other words, God does it. You can take that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called. Now I want to draw attention to that word called. Both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the world hears the gospel proclamation, and yes, in a sense, that's a call. Calling all men everywhere to repent. Call. Calling men to repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. But like the blind and the deaf, they cannot hear it and they cannot see it. But then it says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The call here is not what the preacher is doing. It's not the call the preacher is saying. It's the call of God upon the spirit of a man. This is what we call an effectual calling. Because when God calls, let me just give you for instance. Sometimes I'm in my house and I'm in another room and I need to get someone's attention. And I will call their name. And if I didn't put enough power in my voice, they don't hear me. I may try a second time, a third, seventh. But what happens when I find out they're not in the house at all and I'm just yelling at walls? I go outside and I yell a couple more times. Eventually, I am at the limit of my natural power. I get my phone, if the person has a phone, and then I dial it, and then I call them that way. And hopefully, with the cell phone tower boost, I'm able to reach them. In a certain sense, your ability to call is limited by your power. When God calls with all power, even if they're dead, Lazarus, come forth! They come. This is the God who says, when I want to be heard, when I want to make myself known, when I want someone to come to me, I'm heard. This is the God who appears to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, a man breathing out threatenings and slaughter, the murderer of the first deacon of the church. He's not done yet. He's got orders from the high priest. He's going to Damascus to lay siege to these Christians, to bring them back into the prison, to find them guilty so he can kill some more. And without even a twinge of repentance anywhere in his heart, the resurrected Lord appears, and with all power, Saul, Saul. You think Saul heard him? Why do you persecute me? And without asking Paul for permission, he says, here's what you're going to do now. You're going to turn them from the power of Satan to the power of God, from blindness to light. You're going to turn them from the world to me. Paul doesn't even get a chance to say, okay. God got his point across. You're mine now. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks, isn't it? it's like this wall of briars and thorns and sharpness and Paul, like a dumb animal, the Lord is basically saying. It's like you're kicking like a mule or a donkey is against the goads that are meant to prod you in the direction you ought to go. You can kick and kick and kick all you want. You're just going to hurt yourself. You're going. And that was the point the Lord's getting across. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. It's hard for you to kick against the goads, Saul of Tarsus. Now go and be my witness until the ends of the earth. And just like that, this Christ-hating murderer becomes the majority writer of the New Testament. Behold, Paul's power to convert himself. No, not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, but God. And the two greatest words that give us the greatest hope in all the Bible are those two: but God. When you look in Ephesians chapter 2 and you find that we were dead in our trespasses and sin and this laundry list of walking in the ways of this world, it is a death sentence. There's no hope there. It's we're deaf, dumb, blind, and we're dead. We're definitely dead and we're dying and we're dead. And then what does it say? But God. And then all that flows out and makes Ephesians 2 the chapter we run to find and to be reminded of the hope that belongs to the saint is there because of but God. And this is the hope of the saint. It's all of God. There is a general call to repentance that a preacher gives. There's a general call to faith in Christ that they hear. You know, like it says in Romans, how will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will he preach unless he be sent? All of these are the means of grace that God honors, but it's not until the voice of God calls by name, private, personal, that one that he's drawing unto himself, that the effectual calling of God and the power of regeneration takes shape and draws the God-hating rebel into the deeps of his loving embrace. And the end of all things is brought upon that creature suddenly. And behold, newness of life. Not that he deserved it, not that he wanted it, not even that he willed it, but God. Praise be to God. You know, my only hope standing back here in this pulpit is no different than yours. It's the fact that there was a time in my life I had a will. There was a time in my life where I had wants. There were things I wanted to do with my life, places I wanted to go. I had goals. And despite all that, but God found that wretched sinner and destroyed him, took everything he had away from him, crushed him, broke him down into the slobber and the drool of his own tears and snot, and said, mine. That's my only hope back here. My hope is not that I'm going to die a good preacher. My hope is not that I'm going to die a great pastor. My hope is not that I'm going to die and the church is going to grow 20-fold and we're going to have some notoriety in this place. None of that's my hope. My crown, my joy, my rejoicing is that despite all of my sin and God-hating rebellion, there is a God who is more powerful and more gracious than I was rebellious. And when he says, Austin, come forth, even this dead man will rise. And we praise God for that. This isn't something to scoff at. This is the tears and the bread of the saints. This is what we joy in night and day. This is what gives us hope. This is what allows us to read a verse like this and say, praise God, yes, I can be.